What did Peter mean when he said that God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's what we're going to talk about in today's episode of Grace in Focus. Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. Today's discussion is sure to both surprise you and bless you. We're in a series called The Power of Repentance. It's based on a book by Dr. Bob Wilkin, who is one of our discussion leaders. I'm going to come back at the end of the program to tell you how to get your hands on a copy of his book and some other resources, so stay tuned for that. As for right now, let's jump right into the discussion. Here's Grace in Focus.
My name is Sean Lazar.
Hi, I'm Bob Wilkin.
And we're going through a series on the power of repentance based on Bob's book, Turn and Live, The Power of Repentance. And it's available now on Amazon and at our web store. A lot of people think that repentance is necessary to be born again. They include it whenever they evangelize. They tell people you need to believe and you need to repent, even though they know somehow in the back of their mind that salvation is by faith apart from works. Still, traditionally, they're just kind of used to this idea of just throwing it out there. Faith isn't quite enough. Otherwise, it's just head faith. You also need to repent.
Right. It's my contention that although people are very well intentioned when they say you must believe and repent to be born again, we just don't see that in the New Testament. And what I've done in this book is I've examined 10 major texts which people think teach that, and then some minor texts that people think teach that. As we go through all of them, we see, no, none of them are actually saying you must repent to be born again, which makes sense, of course, because John 3:16 doesn't say anything about repentance. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 doesn't say anything about repentance. No verse in the New Testament says anything about repentance to be born again.
Right. Let's give people the benefit of the doubt. There are verses that might suggest that salvation depends upon repentance, and that's the whole point of your book. You go through it verse by verse. For example.
Right. The one we're looking at today.
We're going to look at 2 Peter 3:9. Let me read it for us. And let me start with 8, actually. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here it sounds like repentance depends upon not perishing. But if you've been following along in the series, you're immediately going to have some questions about what's going on in this passage.
Right. The way most people read this passage is that what Peter is talking about is the promise of everlasting life. Now, that's not what he's talking about, but that's what they think. And so they read verse 9 this way. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, that is, towards humanity, not willing that any should perish, meaning that doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire.
In John 3:16, the alternative to having everlasting life
is perishing.
Right. So you'd say, okay, if you don't have eternal life, then you must have this eternal perishing. And then you think, well, if that's what perishing means in John 3:16, that's what it must mean here. So you need to repent not to go to hell forever.
Right. In fact, that's how they read the last part of it, that all should come to repentance. What's funny is, why doesn't it say, but that all should come to faith in Christ?
Right.
Why does it say repentance? People say, well, and they give various explanations. Faith is understood. Whenever you see repentance, faith is understood. Whenever you see faith, repentance is understood.
Right.
And they give something like that. But the problem is, John 3:16 is actually a rather rare use of the Greek verb apolemi.
Mm-hmm.
Less than 1 in 5 times in the New Testament does it refer to eternal condemnation. Most of the time, it refers to physical death, physical destruction. And here, if you just study the context, it's obvious that the perishing does not refer to eternal condemnation.
And that's a great thing to keep in mind for any type of biblical study. If you open up any dictionary of any language, English, French, or Greek, you're going to see that particular words have more than one definition most of the time.
Right.
And you can't just assume the same definition fits every single occurrence of the word. And the same is true of biblical studies. Just because one definition fits one context doesn't mean it's going to fit all the contexts.
That's exactly right. And for example, one day I was reading in my Greek New Testament, I came to verse 9, and I saw the word apolemi, not wishing that any should perish. I thought to myself, where else is apollyomy used in 1st and 2nd Peter?
Mm-hmm.
So I pulled my Greek concordance off the shelf, and I found something I should have realized because I just read it a minute before. 2 Peter 3:6 is the only other use of the word perish in 2 Peter. And notice what it says, starting in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And by the way, that's the other use of the word promise. The word promise in verse 9 goes back to the promise of his coming.
Okay.
So it's not the promise of eternal life, it's the promise of Christ's second coming.
Mm-hmm.
For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Well, what's that talking about? It's obvious, right?
They went to hell.
No, not talking about
all the animals and the plants,
no,
and they all went to hell.
No. It's Noah's flood, and they died. They perished.
Right, they died physically.
Yeah. Right. And so the point is, the perishing in verse 6 is physical death, and the perishing in verse 9 is physical death.
See, now that is a good point, because although different books might use a word differently, you would expect an author writing on basically the same page, you know, just a line or two afterwards, would use the same definition consistently. That in itself is not always guaranteed.
Even that is not always guaranteed, but here the context bears that out, because what is he trying to say in verse 9? In verse 8, he says, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years is a day. Well, doesn't that connect to verse 9 somehow?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he's trying to say, look, it's already been, Peter's writing around 66 or 67 A.D., so it's 33 or 34 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. He died, rose, and ascended. In their way of thinking, that's a huge amount of time.
Right. They've been waiting a long time.
And Peter's saying, look, even if it was 1,000 years,
yeah,
that'd only be like a day with the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, the Holy Spirit had him put that in there, and it certainly applies to us, because now it's been almost 2,000 years.
That's right.
That's only 2 days in God's timetable.
Right.
And so what he's saying is, when he gets to verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That means God will fulfill the promise for Jesus to return, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. And the us there is referring to humanity. He's long-suffering to all of mankind. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, repentance is the cure for perishing, but in this context, the perishing refers to all the people who are going to die prematurely when Christ comes again.
Right, so the perishing is linked to, there's the promise of the coming, and then there's a perishing linked to that. Now, what perishing is he thinking of?
Well, remember in the book of Revelation that during the 7-year time period called the tribulation, or the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. In the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. During that 7-year time period, well over half the world's population will die.
Mm-hmm.
Based on the current world population, that'd be over 3.5 billion people.
Mm-hmm.
A huge percentage of the Earth's population is going to die prematurely. Just like God didn't want to bring the flood and wipe out all those people,
right,
he also doesn't want to do this. And by the way, I have a friend who's a PhD in biology, and I was visiting him with him one time, and he said he did a rough calculation, and he said if every couple from Adam and Eve until the time of the flood had just 2 surviving children, who knows how many children they had. In any regard, he said if there were only 2, there would have been 1 billion who died in the flood.
Hmm.
1 billion.
Hmm.
And he said if they had more, like 3 or 4, the number would have been 5 billion, 10 billion. So it's possible that more people died in the flood than will die during the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't want either one of them. But the point here is, and we see this all through the Bible, if a person is rebelling against God, and they repent, if they turn, they'll live. The subtitle of the book is taken from Ezekiel chapter 18. And God says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked, therefore turn and live.
Right.
That's the same principle here. As long as there's enough repentance worldwide, the Lord Jesus is not going to return, because he wants more time for more people to live out their whole lives, giving them more time to come to faith in Christ.
Right.
And also more time for them to live for Christ.
I think it's kind of an interesting point that we're living in a prophetic moment where there is no timetable that Jesus needs to keep. This period of mercy can just go on and on and on for quite a bit of time before the prophetic timetable starts up again.
That's exactly right. Let me read you a quote that Zane Hodges wrote about 2 Peter 3:9. He says, what God seeks from men, while his judgment tarries, is repentance. God's wish, therefore, is that all should come to repentance. This statement should not be read as though it indicated God's desire that all men should be saved from hell. It is true that God does have such a desire, since it is plainly stated in 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 5, and also found in passages like John 3, 16 through 17, and 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20. What is suggested here, however, is that if men would repent, the judgment of the day of the Lord could be averted, that is, postponed. This truth is illustrated in microcosm in the case of Nineveh, Jonah chapter 3. What is clear is that all of them were spared from the impending overthrow of their city because the whole city repented. You'll remember in the Old Testament that God didn't let the people of Israel go into the Promised Land until the sins of the Canaanites were filled up. Mm. And that was true with the case of Israel. Mm-hmm. God didn't allow the northern kingdom to be judged until their sins were filled up. He didn't allow the southern kingdom to be judged until their sins were filled up. Then after Babylon takes away the southern kingdom, eventually their sins are filled up and God judges Babylon too.
Right. And on the flip side, God didn't let judgment fall on Sodom and Gomorrah until there was no one left except for Lot.
Right. So 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9 is basically saying this. Christ is coming again. He's coming again soon. But don't think that somehow, if he doesn't come back this year or next year or even in our lifetime, he's going to fail to fulfill his promise to return. He will return, but he's gracious and he's extending the offer of life and ultimately everlasting life as long as there's enough worldwide repentance.
Thanks to Bob and Sean for that great discussion. This might have come as a surprise to you. I know it did for me when I first heard this concept. Maybe you want to go deeper. Maybe you want to understand more. Maybe you want to grow in this area. If that's the case, I would highly encourage you to come visit our website, faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. We've got lots of resources on the website that are available for you. One of those resources, in fact, the one that this series is based on, is called Turn and Live, The Power of Repentance. It's written by Dr. Bob Wilkin. I think this book is going to really help you grasp the concepts that this series has been talking about. In addition to Bob's book and many others, we also have lots of free resources as well. We've got a great print magazine. It's a beautifully laid out, full-color magazine that goes out 6 times a year. You can get a free subscription and it shows up right in your mailbox. We also have free teaching videos, podcasts, blog posts, and information about upcoming events that we do around the country. I'd highly encourage you to take a look at faithalone.org and find out how we can help you. In addition to this, you might feel led to become one of our financial partners. All gifts to the ministry are completely tax deductible and they help us continue the work that we're already doing. Maybe you have a question for Dr. Bob Wilkin or Sean Lazar. If that's the case, I'm going to give you our email address because we love to hear from listeners. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. Next time on the broadcast, we're going to continue our series on repentance. So, tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society, and until then, let's keep grace in focus.